Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
Today's scripture reading is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And moving to chapter 6. David again brought together all of the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and his men went to Bala in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Is it somewhat interesting to me that we're taking up King David just as we go to the polls tomorrow? David was the king that the people of Israel wanted. As the story of goes, the people of Israel desperately wanted a king. Their prophet Samuel, who was the first of the leaders, who was trustworthy enough to begin a transition that we see within a few short generations from the end of the book of Judges through the end of 2 Kings. Well, Samuel, the prophet, was growing old, and the heirs apparent, his sons, were not cut out to be the leaders that Israel needed. And so the people come to Samuel and they ask him for a king. Samuel, being a prophet, consults God on the matter, and God tells Samuel to remind the people exactly what a king is going to require from them. He will require that their sons become warriors and foot soldiers. The king will require servants to harvest his field and to serve in his kitchens and to tend his groves. He will require the best of all things for himself and for his entourage. It's just what kings do, God says. But the people insist all the louder that they still want a king. Everyone else is doing it, so we want to do it too. And so God consents, and he allows the people to have their king. And Saul is the first king that is appointed, but that doesn't work out for various reasons. And so David is the one that God appoints to take over. David has all the signs that he's going to make a good king. When he is anointed for the first time, the youngest servant and son, or the youngest of 7 sons of his father Jesse, he didn't even seem to be worthy before bringing before the prophet Samuel to be considered. And in that scripture, we're reminded that when it comes to choosing a servant of God, it does not do to consider appearance or height, for the Lord does not look at these things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And yet, despite all of that, the story is also at pains to tell us that David was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. So it seems that apart from being in the wrong birth order in his family, David has everything else that people want in a king. And that was the first time David was anointed king. It was in a secret ceremony with the prophet Samuel. This week, as our story picks up, David has been anointed as the king, and this has happened now for a third time. In addition to that first secret ceremony, David had already been anointed as the king over the tribe of Judah, and he's served as their king for 7.5 years. And in our verses today in 2 Samuel 5, we see all of Israel is proclaiming that David is their king, the king that they want, and they make a pact with David that he will rule over them and they will be his people. David, after all, is a warrior king, well known for his prowess on the battlefield. One writer says that while the Spirit of the Lord has rested on David for some time, the formal coronation of David takes place here at Hebron. David is now 30 years of age, and he's proven himself as a leader faithful to the Lord. However, this should not be interpreted as though David were a figure like Mohandas Gandhi or Martin Luther King Jr. David is a poet and a musician, and he's also a blood-stained warrior. He's the one who carried Goliath's severed head back into Jerusalem. He's the one who could play the harp so well as to fend off an evil spirit of the Lord from Saul. He's the one who immediately prior to today's text hears of the vengeful murder of Saul's sons. And when the two men who killed Saul's son brought his head to David as evidence of their great act, he rewarded them by killing them, cutting off their hands and feet, and hanging their bodies beside a pole at Hebron. In short, prior to David's coronation, the Lord's anointed is no model on nonviolence. He's a great leader, he's a strong warrior, he's a skilled musician and a poet, but at the same time, he is ruthless and not to be worshipped. And after his coronation as king over all of Israel, it is in fact more of the same. It is wrong to paint this picture too nicely, sterilizing it of its ugly and more challenging bits, because David's first action as king is to take Jerusalem as his capital. Yet again there he proves his military skill by hitting the city where it's most vulnerable, through the water system. So David is a warrior. And David is exactly the kind of king that the people are dreaming of. He's the kind of leader that others rally around. He is smart. He curries favor with Saul while Saul was still king. He ingratiates himself to Saul's family. He even marries one of Saul's daughters. And David is also the kind of king who's able to create peace, but mostly by being the kind of warrior and building up the kind of military that others fear to mess with. But David is still the person that everyone wants because he's kingly. He's the kingly prototype. And in fact, throughout the pages of Scripture, this does not change. David is the king that the people always want. David is, according to those who count these things, mentioned 111 times in the Old Testament. That's more than Abraham and more even than Moses. The mentions of David top even that great figure in the Old Testament. And when we get to the New Testament, Jesus is overwhelmingly known as the Son of David. So the influence of David's character does not go away in the intervening years between David and Jesus. David is a big deal in the Bible. He was very fondly remembered after the time he was gone. The time that he reigned, combined with his successor and son Solomon, are the times that the people of Israel always looked back to as the good old days. They always look back on that time of David's reign as the time when all of God's promises that were made to Abraham finally have come true. The people of Israel were a people, and they lived in the land that God promised them. And David unifies the people of Israel. They have been always divided themselves up from the time of Joseph way back in Genesis until this time as 12 different tribes. They have maintained alliances with one another for a long time, but there's also tension between the tribes. And some of that becomes pretty nasty by the end of the book of Judges. But David unifies them. That's what we see actually in 2 Samuel 5 in our reading. We see all of the tribes coming to David and asking him to rule over them. So when David is made king, it ends the civil war that started with Saul's death and has been raging for over 7 years. When David becomes king, things begin to settle down. The people finally catch their breath. They were God's people and God was their God, and they enjoyed in David's reign a time of relative peace. And that might actually give us some insight as to why it was so important for the earliest followers of Jesus to connect Jesus with David. Even long after David's rule ended, he is the golden standard. He's the kind of king that the people want and the kind of king they imagine. You see, by the time Jesus comes on the scene, things are much darker for the people of Israel than they were in the golden times of David. Following David's rule and then after his son Solomon, the kingdom shatters into smaller pieces once again, and the alliance that was united in David falls apart. In fact, that's where we're going next week. And by Jesus' time, the people of Israel are in that all too familiar position of being a conquered people, a people who live and exist at the whim of capricious rulers, this time the Roman Empire. And it makes sense that if anyone could get God's people out of the mess that they are in by the time that Jesus comes around, it would be someone like David. And so when the fortunes of God's chosen people, the people of Israel, begin to turn for the worst, it's no wonder that they look backward with awe at the man who was ruler at a time when all of God's promises came true, and they want to bask in that glory once again. It is little wonder that when there were ideas about where a Messiah who would save God's people would come, that the people would dream it might be a person like David, a person sensitive to God to be sure, but also someone who knows his way around a battlefield, who knows just the right things to say to rally the troops, who is smart enough to hold his own with other political leaders and kings in the area and to make alliances that bring the cessation of hostilities, a person who is maybe even a little bit hard-nosed, a jerk, if you will, but a person who gets things done. After all, you can't make an omelet without breaking eggs. It's not strange to assume that maybe Jesus, who was after all known as the Son of David, might take up this warrior, poet, king mantle for the people of Israel once again. And when we put it this way, maybe I don't blame them. Maybe David is the kind of king that I would want if I were the underdog, if I was in an occupied territory, if I wanted the freedom to live and to worship in the way I wanted, but that right was always subject to the whim of those who occupy. If I had heard a rumor that the Messiah had come, I might just be looking for someone like David. To people struggling under the yoke of an oppressive ruler, who are afraid to put even a toe out of line lest they be put down, who have been chafing under that yoke for years and years. And perhaps more importantly, that same people have at the heart of their identity the fact that at one time in their history, God marched them out of slavery through the heart of the sea. Well, that might make a military leader like David someone they would want. Simon the Zealot, we're told, was among Jesus' followers, and he probably never quite stopped dreaming about a time when Jesus would finally pull out his sword and lead people into throwing off their Roman oppressors. And it seems that Peter and the others had that in mind too, because they could never quite stomach it when Jesus said that his mission was actually to go to Jerusalem and be arrested and persecuted by the religious leaders. And they always tried to talk Jesus out of that when it came up. David is the kind of king that people want even when we get to the New Testament. However, saying that David is the kind of king that people want is not the same thing as saying he is a perfect king. To be perfectly transparent, I'm always ambivalent when it comes to the story of David. I would much rather tell stories like we did last week, stories of Ruth and Naomi, stories of Hannah or Sarah or Hagar, people who are underdogs or marginalized, and yet their stories come into the biblical narrative and shine all the more brightly. I don't even usually mind treating other figures, morally mixed though they might be, such as Abraham and the other patriarchs. I quite like Moses, but I struggle with David. Scripture makes no bones about the fact that at the same time he's looked up to and lauded as a hero, he's also at the same time deeply human, and he makes almost as many mistakes as he scores successes. The conference we attended a couple of weeks ago, one of the speakers said that the Bible is far more honest about suffering than we are. And it seems to me that the Bible is also more honest about the flawed nature of humanity than we are. Even David, that hero of the Old Testament, talked about even more than Abraham and Moses, the one that the New Testament sees as the one they want to connect with Jesus. Well, David is still shown in a brutally honest manner. Before David is crowned as king, despite being God's anointed and chosen for the job of being king over Israel, despite all that he does right in terms of trusting God, he's still complicated. Even in the second half of the story, which we read in 2 Samuel 6 today, when David brings the Ark of the Covenant, which was the representation of God's presence with his people, into his newly minted capital city of Jerusalem, that story can be read in more than one way. Many people read this story seeing David with the best of intentions. They see that David makes worshiping God as central to his new kingdom, something that is admirable and even pleasing to God, if it's the truth. There are others who are a little bit less charitable to David in this tale, and they question David's motives here. One scholar writes this, in 2 Samuel 6, David moves the neglected ark to his new capital in order to place God back into the center of the communal life. However, the same move is also a shrewd consolidation of his political power. David has conquered a city that is not a part of any tribe, so Jerusalem can literally be termed David's city, or the city of David. We can see David as a devoted follower of Yahweh, wanting to put God right in the center of his kingdom, but we also know that David is good at playing the political game. He knows that doing this is going to win him both strategic power and the hearts of the people. So it's quite possible that David brings the ark into Jerusalem more for the political points than out of concern for God and God's laws. This move can be seen as stemming entirely from a self-involved motive. Or perhaps if we wish to give David a little bit more of the benefit of the doubt, we could admit that probably he had mixed motives. He may very well care deeply about what God wants for David and David's kingdom, at the same time being fully aware that his political power and his place in the hearts of the people will be enhanced if he brings the Ark of the Covenant into the newly united Kingdom of Israel and its center city, Jerusalem. However, mixed motives or even blatant self-interest are not the only charges we can lay at the feet of David. Most of us are probably familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba, how David, in one sordid tale, breaks nearly all of the Ten Commandments. And even though David repents and seeks the Lord's forgiveness after this, he never really recovers from it. It sows the seeds of his eventual demise. David is a strange mix. He can be ruthless, as we saw when he killed the people who killed his enemy today, and he killed them in return. But he can also be inexplicably merciful, like when he seeks out one of Saul's sons and shows him mercy. He demands strict punishment in some places, but looks the other way in others. He's a complicated character. And yet he is the kind of king that the people want. And sometimes I don't blame them. What is more confusing, however, at least to me, is that David is not only the kind of king the people want. It seems that scripture tells us that David is the kind of king that God wants. David is clearly, like very clearly, like neon lights flashing in your eyes, clearly God's chosen. Push aside God's first chosen, Saul, and clear the runway for David, God's chosen. This is such an in-your-face theme of the David story that it has led many scholars to suggest that maybe David's story is actually an example of royal propaganda that's designed to justify the fact that David is king. However, to paraphrase a scholar I read on the matter this week, if it is royal propaganda that they didn't do a very good job of it, or what this actual scholar, Robert Alter, writes is this: although David is clearly represented as divinely elected king in this narrative, he's also quite striking in all his human weakness, in his relentlessness and his moral ambiguity, hardly a figure of royal propaganda. I think that's what I struggle the most with about David. You see, I have no problem acknowledging with other murky figures that God chooses to work through fallen vessels, treasures in jars of clay, to borrow a phrase from the Apostle Paul. With David, the treasure in earthen vessels argument seems to be taken to the limit. How can scripture spend so much time looking back at and looking up to this person? How does God not only love David, but trust him so much that he puts him on the throne at this crucial time? He's the best representation of God and God's will and God's character. Is David really the best the world has to offer? But if I take this story at face value, although scripture makes no attempt to hide David's flaws, I have to accept that David is not only the king the people want, but he is the king that God wants too. For whatever reason, it's God's favor that rests on David. One writer says this, and I tend to agree. According to verse 10, David went from strength to strength in the polls, in military victories, in moral and ethical conduct. Well, yes and no. The writer probes for a deeper analysis. It was because Yahweh, the God of the heavenly armies, was with him. This literal translation boldly expresses the power of David's God. And that short sentence, "I am with you," is at the heart of the good news in the Bible. Moses thought up 5 excuses in Exodus 3 to 4 about why he should not be the leader of the Exodus. And then God says, I'll be with you in Exodus 3, and I will be with your mouth, when Moses had tried the lame excuse that he didn't know how to talk in Exodus 4. Jeremiah argues that he's only a teenager and therefore cannot be a prophet. And God counters, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you. In Matthew's description of the significance of Jesus, he draws on the words from Isaiah 7:14, they shall call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And the last word of Matthew's gospel has Jesus saying, and remember, I am with you to the end of the age. Why is I am with you so important? It means that David and all of us later royal and priestly children of God are never alone. However sinful, however lacking in confidence we might be, God is not ashamed to hang around with David, the abuser, or Bathsheba, the victim, or with us. There's an implicit word of forgiveness in this simple sentence. Finally, I am with you is a word of empowerment, whether it is the ability to trust or to carry out our day-to-day vocations or to face the challenges of life, including our morality. God's I am with you means we have the promise of strength and encouragement to do whatever it is we have to do. So scripture assures us that God was with David. John Woodhouse wrote that when we acknowledge God is with David, we are talking about the place that man has in God's heart rather than the place that God has in the man's heart. Because of course, when it comes not only to David, but to us, the truth is we are written all over God's heart. No matter how flawed or how broken, we have a promise of forgiveness and empowerment that comes as part and parcel of the promise that God is with us. We are written all over God's heart, no matter what place God has in ours. This is a comforting message, and it's true we could probably stop right there for today. But I'm going to go on for just another couple minutes. As I wrestled with the character of David this week, it raised an interesting question for me, and that was this. David, as we have said, is clearly the kind of king the people wanted. I heard a celebrity interviewed this week, and this person said that the one thing he'd learned about recent developments in the world political stage is this. There are actually a number of people who want to be governed by a jerk. They want their political leader to be someone who is hard-hitting to get things done. And if he's not nice to other people in the process, that is okay, as long as he defends my interests. And maybe you don't disagree. Maybe as we plan to cast our votes in the upcoming election, we're thinking along those lines. And all I can say to you is go and vote. Cast your vote. There's something comforting, perhaps, about being a part of the people that someone in power says they are going to fight for. And maybe that's what captures our imagination about David, is that he's certainly not above hitting hard and behaving cruelly if he gets his way. He certainly fought for his people, and for a long time he won for them. And recently I was praying. Well, praying might be kind of a generous term. What I was actually doing was railing at God. God, I was thinking, God, you are powerful and you can do whatever it is that you want. And so why aren't you fixing things? And my revelation in that moment was this. What kind of God do you want? When it really comes down to it, maybe I actually want a God kind of like David. Someone who champions my cause, someone who wins for me, someone who brings peace because he subdues my enemies. Kate Bowler is a Christian scholar who set out to write a book about the prosperity gospel. And near the end of this endeavor, she discovered that she was quite sick with cancer. In fact, she didn't think she'd make it. And she writes this in the introduction to her book. I would love to report that what I found in the prosperity gospel was something so foreign and terrible that I was warned away. But what I discovered was both familiar and painfully sweet. The promise that I could curate my life, minimize my losses, and stand on my successes. And no matter how many times I rolled my eyes at that creed's outrageous certainties, I craved them just the same. She writes, I had my own prosperity gospel, a flowering weed in with all the rest. And when I read that, I thought that maybe Kate Bowler was reading my mail. I too discover that I have a type of prosperity gospel, probably signaled by wanting God to appear as a David-like figure in my life. And although David was the king that God wanted at this point in the biblical narrative, the ultimate image of God that we are given in Scripture is not David, but Jesus. What do we see when Jesus, the ultimate king, came in the flesh? We see Jesus hanging out with those who were excluded. He healed the hurting instead of conquering others. Jesus healed the daughter of a Roman official. That's one of the oppressors. And lauded the faith of a Roman soldier rather than insisting that all the Romans should be thrown into a river and drowned. Instead of subduing enemies by violence, Jesus took that violence on himself and went to the cross. So what does it mean that when God ultimately sent his representative here on earth, the image of the invisible God as Jesus was known, and it wasn't someone like David? What does it mean when God's representative, the Messiah that God ultimately sends, turns out not to be a warrior, poet, king, but Jesus? Put another way, what does it look like when David is the kind of king that we want, but Jesus is the kind of king that God sends? There's an interesting little story that illuminates what I'm trying to get at, and it's in between our two readings today, in the second part of 2 Samuel 5. It goes like this. When David was taking over the city of Jerusalem from the Jebusites, they begin to taunt David, saying, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off." Nevertheless, David captures the fortress of Zion, which becomes the city of David. And as the text recalls, it says this, David had said on that day, whoever would strike down the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the blind and the lame, those whom David hates. Not only does the text say that David hates the blind and the lame, but as one writer puts it, the text then builds upon David's ire with a justification for excluding the blind and the lame. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Because of this incident, because David, as the kind of savvy king who was concerned about the well-being of his people and making his kingdom look as good as possible, would both hate and then exclude the people who are blind and lame from the house. Here's a little piece of Jesus' ministry from the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers." Maybe that sounds like David to you, but here's the next line. The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he cured them. Kind of king that we get is the kind of king who cures the blind and the lame in the courts of the temple rather than barring them from worship from the house of the Lord. And he's the kind of king who does not take up a sword to ensure the military victory over the enemies of his people, but instead he submits to false arrest and torture of the authorities. The kind of king who goes to the cross to die with us, for us, and instead of us. Not the kind of king who calls down curses on his enemies, but instead says that his real followers are the ones who love their enemies, who pray for those who persecute them. The kind of followers who turn the other cheek when they are insulted, who go the extra mile when they are commanded, who care about the poor and imprisoned, the sick, and even the blind and the lame. David might be the kind of king that we want, but Jesus is the king that we get. What does that mean for those of us who call ourselves citizens of God's kingdom? Would you bow with me in prayer? Dear God, we know that David was a great king in his time, the one that everyone looked to as one of the best kings in all of history. But we live as citizens as the great King of Kings, even Jesus our Lord. Help us to love the king that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2019 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
As you go this week, may you be strong with all God's people to grasp what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, and to know it, though it is beyond knowledge, so you may attain the fullness of being, the fullness of God's self. Amen. Go in peace.